Welcome along, students in Christian Doctrine, to this initial lecture on the Holy Eucharist. And wherever you are listening to this, I hope you're all well, safe and sound with family, perhaps some friends. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, O Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who has taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit that we may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. Good Saint Joseph, pray for us. Saint Thomas, pray for us. Saint John Paul II, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, for the Mass, the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist goes by various names. The Catechism 1328. Eucharist means to give thanks, eucharis in Greek, related to eulogen, to speak well, which is the Greek way of saying to bless, benedicere, benedicere, to speak well. So they're all related. The breaking of bread, the holy sacrifice, as we'll see, the holy and divine liturgy. Remember, liturgy meaning the work for, by the people, in this context, the work for, by the people, for God, by God, in the sense God working for our salvation. Holy Communion, 1331, by which you receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Mass, right, that were sent forth, Missa, the last phrase in the Ditto Typica of the Mass, Ite Missa Est, go forth, it is sent forth. There are a number of types of the Mass in the Old Testament. Now, to get the types of the Mass, we have to look, jump ahead for a second and see the two dimensions of what the Mass signifies. And this is sort of divided for you in the Catechism. We're skipping ahead for a moment, right? In terms of paragraph 1356, the sacramental sacrifice. So the Mass at the deepest level is a sacrifice. And that's the primary signification of the Mass. But the Mass, that's as the structure of the Mass itself. But the Mass also includes the sacrament itself, that is, the sacramental presence of Christ. That is, the paragraph 1356, right, divides those as we go along in the Catechism. And the body, blood, soul, and divinity, paragraph 1382, the Paschal Banquet. So the Mass is both the sacrifice of Christ in Calvary, represented, and then it's also the Last Supper, and the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ offered for us to take and eat, 1384. And we'll come to both of those. So both these realities are signified, that is, typified in the Old Testament. There's a whole list of things. I can send you a sheet, if you like, of the biblical references for this. The types of Melchizedek offering bread and wine in Abraham, the time of Abraham, and the type of the priest of God, Melchizedek, the righteous king, and then the manna in the desert, feeding the Israelite people, the showbread. Okay. And then we have all the notions of sacrifice, the Old Testament sacrifices, all the way from Abraham and Noah sacrificing to God, and even Abraham sacrificing his own son, or at least the willingness to do so, and culminating in the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and then finally, the sacrifice of Christ, the cross on Good Friday. The Last Supper is the culmination of all these sacrifices, Christ offering himself in a representational way on the Last Supper, and then the reality of the sacrifice on Good Friday, which we will celebrate in muted tones in a week and a half from now in the Easter Triduum. The essence of the Mass has been what it has been since the very beginning, and the Last Supper was a Mass, and then we see the Mass also celebrated in the very earliest days of the Church, as well as belief in the real presence. Now this goes contrary, as we'll see in a few moments, to the reaction of the Protestants in the 16th century, who denied vociferously the sacrificial dimension of the Mass. It was one of their bêtes noires, one of their main elements, and almost all of them denied, at least in some respects, the full reality of the Eucharist. In the beginning, they didn't fully deny the Eucharist, but But as time went on, that belief became more and more distant from the Catholic doctrine. If you turn to paragraph 1345 of the Catechism, one of the earliest descriptions of a complete Mass is from St. Justin Martyr, writing around the year 155. And in that famous description in the Apologia of St. Justin Martyr, we see all the elements of the Mass. And that is the opening prayer, the collect, the anaphora, the canon of the Mass, the consecration of the gifts, the distribution of Holy Communion, the offertory prayers earlier on, the prayers in thanksgiving, and the dismissal. As well, in the letters of St. Ignatius of Antioch, on his way to martyrdom, he wrote 7 letters to Christians. He was a bishop. His belief in the full reality of the Eucharist, as he puts it in his letters, that there is the Eucharist is indeed the flesh of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So don't let the Protestant view that transubstantiation, as we'll see in a moment, and reality, belief in the reality of the real presence, was an innovation either by Thomas Aquinas or by the Council of Trent. Not true. They're simply reaffirming what the Church has always believed from the very beginning. We can see the institution of the Eucharist in the 3 synoptic Gospels, those 3 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that follow the same overall narrative of Christ with one eye, synopte, and the institution narratives at the Last Supper, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and Christ's command to do this in memory of me, paragraph 1341 of the Catechism, and offering himself, his body and blood, for our salvation. The reality of the Eucharist is described in some ways in even more vivid terms in John chapter 6, which is very recommended to read through, particularly verses 51 to 57. John obviously does describe the Last Supper, but does not have the institution narrative. He rather has the reality of the Eucharist in John chapter 6. My flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. And Christ signifying with his own words the reality of the real presence. St. Thomas describes the sacrament of the Eucharist in the Tertia Pars, question 73, and I gave you a couple of articles to read from there. I'll just skim through some of them, and some of the doctrine at least, and then we'll turn to the Mass itself and the development of the Mass and changes in the Mass through the ages and how the Eucharist is placed within the Mass, that is, the sacrifice itself. So 73, Article 1, St. Thomas goes back to the analogy of the body, and that is, remember, these sacraments always signify or are related to our bodily growth and needs, development. And so just as baptism signifies spiritual birth, confirmation, spiritual maturity, obviously the Eucharist signifies spiritual food. And Thomas says that the most significant symbols of food are bread and wine. And so bread and wine are the, as he puts it there, 74, Article 1, are the most clear signs of food and nourishment. They also signify health of the body, health of the soul, the body and the blood, bread and wine, separated in the Mass, signify the separation of the body and blood of Christ in the death, his death on the cross. And also, from many grapes and grains, we gather together the unity of the mystical body of Jesus Christ. So let's look first at the doctrine of the reality of Christ's presence in the Mass by the words of the priest, who speaks the words of Christ in the first person. And remember, this goes back to the sacramental character and the power of the priest to confect the Eucharist, to make present the Eucharist. Flip over to paragraph 1373 in the Catechism, the presence of Christ by the power of his word and the Holy Spirit. And St. Thomas discusses this in question 75 of the Tertia Pars. And now at this level, we're not going to go through all the details, but I'll give you the overall doctrine in these little next few minutes of what the Church believes about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. So obviously, God is present everywhere, ubiquitous. One of the things is that God's present everywhere by his virtual presence, that is, by his power. Now, God became more specifically present in the Incarnation, and we can never separate the Eucharist from the Incarnation. In Christ's humanity, he is united, hypostatic, united to the human nature. So the Logos is united to the human nature of Christ. And St. Thomas says it's fitting for our faith and Christ's love and our love of Christ in reciprocity that Christ leave us this gift of the Holy Eucharist. That is this memorial, his presence to feed us unto eternal life. And it's the one food that whereby we don't make the food like ourselves and assimilate it to ourselves, but rather we are assimilated to its divine reality. We become more like Christ the more we consume daily reception of the Eucharist, alluded to, as you recall, in the Our Father, give us this day our daily bread, the epiousios bread, which the Catechism says, supersubstantial, refers primarily to the daily Eucharist, from which we are being forced to fast at present in these days of crisis. But as I say in an article coming out in Crisis Magazine, hopefully this will make us long for the Eucharist all the more. According to the proverb, absence makes the heart grow fonder. What St. Thomas says in question 75 of the Tertiary Pars is simply summing up what all the fathers of the Church said and what was brought into the Middle Ages on the Church's deviating belief in the reality of the Eucharist from the very beginning. And you look at the early fathers of the Church, from St. Gregory of Nyssa and others, and St. Cyril of Jerusalem, St. Ambrose, use different verbs, things like transfigured, transformed, metaballo, turned into the body and blood of Christ. The term chosen in the Middle Ages and brought into the explicit doctrine of the Church was transubstantiation, first put into declared firmly in an ecumenical council at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, fittingly enough, in the Creed Firmiter. And that term, transubstantiation, from 1215, St. Thomas adopts in the Summa a few decades later, in that question 75, the transubstantiation. Now, perhaps from your earlier catechism classes, you've learned that transubstantiation is a miraculous change. It's the only kind of change like it in the universe, as far as we know. And each Mass is a quasi-miracle. It's a miracle in the sense that it transcends nature, but it's not a miracle in the sense that it should cause great wonder, because in the sense that the Church has said it's going to happen, and therefore we expect it to happen. Unlike other miracles which cause surprise or amazement, this causes surprise and amazement in a different way, that is, with the wonder that flows from faith itself. So with the words of the priest, what happens in this sacrament at a metaphysical level is that the substance of bread and wine are transformed into the substance of the body and blood of Christ. And so, whereas the accidents of bread and wine remain the same. So the accidents remain the same, the substance changes. Ergo, this... Now, you've got to think about what substance is and go back to your logic and Aristotle. And substance, in its essence, is invisible. Substance, as the term implies, is that which underlies, substans, or stands under the accidents. And that includes all the accidents: quantity, quality, relation, action, position, habit. And the one that most concerns us is quantity. And so some of the reformers would argue, well, how can Christ fit inside a host? But that's not the question. Christ is not there, as St. Thomas says, according to the mode of quantity. He is present in the Eucharist according to the mode of substance. And that substantial presence is contained, if you want, within the quantity and all the other accidents of bread and wine. Therefore, there is no way we can prove that Christ is there from any scientific investigation. The atoms of bread would still be there, and all the qualities of bread would still be there. As St. Thomas says, the species would still have their natural potency based on the accidents that remain. But underlying those accidents is the substantial presence of Christ. And St. Thomas says, along with the substantial presence, by what he calls real concomitants, are all the other quote-unquote accidents of Christ. They're connected, so we receive the whole Christ. And this you can see in paragraph 1376, describing the doctrine of transubstantiation. In very summary terms, obviously, St. Thomas goes into greater detail, which go beyond the needs of this particular class. Let's go more into the whole notion of the sacramental theology, which goes beyond what we're talking about in here and now. But feel free to investigate that or read forward in question 75. What I want you to know is just the basic doctrine of what this change is. So the change occurs, as St. Thomas says, paragraph 1377 of the Catechism, as soon as the words of consecration are said, and they subsist as long as the species are present. So as long as the bread looks like bread and has the accidents of bread, as long as the wine looks like and has the accidents of wine, the real presence of Christ is there. As soon as the bread no longer signifies bread, or the wine no longer signifies wine and becomes vinegar or whatever, then the species are no longer there. And that's why we don't, that's why we believe that the bread and wine are no longer present. So Luther had a doctrine of what he called impanation or consubstantiation, where he believed the bread and wine were still present and that the substance of Christ somehow hiding behind the bread and wine. Now, this creates a whole host of metaphysical problems and liturgical problems, including the fact that the Lutherans did not believe in worshipping the Holy Eucharist, but we do. So in paragraph 1377 and 1378 of the Catechism, because you believe that this is the real presence of Christ, therefore we worship the real presence by genuflecting, bowing deeply, adoring the Lord in adoration. It's all there by faith alone, which St. Thomas emphasizes in paragraph 1381, that this sacrament cannot be apprehended by the senses, but only by faith, which relies on divine authority. This led to the development of tabernacles and monstrances, adoration hours, particularly in the time of St. Thomas Aquinas, where the worship and the cult of Corpus Christi began. As a matter of fact, St. Thomas was deputed by the Pope of the time to write the office for Corpus Christi, the new feast the Pope had instantiated in the mid-1200s. And St. Thomas went on retreat in a hilltop town of Orvieto outside Rome, and that's where he wrote the famous hymns that we sing to this day, O Salutaris Hostia de Tantum Ergo, and a number of others that celebrate the reality of the Eucharist. Adoro te devote, one of my favorites. There's a beautiful little paragraph there in the Catechism in 1380 that the Eucharist is really a sign, the greatest sign of Christ's love. And it's obviously that sign goes along with his sacrifice of his body on Calvary. So we call this sacrament a sacrificial sacrament. That is a sacrament that is a sacrifice, and a sacrifice that is a sacrament. So giving up his life and his Eucharistic presence, paragraph 1380, he remains mysteriously in our midst as the one who loved us and gave himself up for us, and he remains under signs that express and communicate this love. So just to reiterate, turning back to paragraphs 1373 and 1374, that in this sacramental presence of Christ, what we call the real presence, paragraph 1374, this presence is called real, by which is not intended to exclude the other types of presence of Christ and God, that they could not be real also. Obviously, Christ, God, Holy Spirit, the Trinity dwells within our hearts, dwells within the world. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And we just had a law recently that only five people can gather together in Ontario at least. So at least within the 2-3 limit is still permitted. But he is present, 1373, most especially in the Eucharistic species, because we call this presence substantial. It is, if you will, a continuation of the incarnation, of Christ being present among us in his body, blood, soul, and divinity. Now, to return to the sacramental signification itself, St. Thomas discusses this in question 74 of the Summa, in terms of what is the requisite essential matter and form. And for various reasons, historical, liturgical, and practical and otherwise, based on the example of Christ himself, what he left us, and his command is the primary reason, the matter of the sacrament is wheat bread. So anything else added to the species makes it illicit and could make it invalid if it deviates enough from the signification of wheat bread. Any other kind of grain would be invalid, rye or barley or something else, wheat bread, and for liceity, this bread must be unleavened, at least in the Roman Rite. The Eastern Rite uses leavened bread, and that is licit and valid in their rite, but leavened bread in our rite would be illicit, vice versa. And there's different reasons for that. In their own theology, the leaven signifies the resurrection and the fullness of Christ. In our rite, Latin rite, the unleavened bread signifies Christ's example and his own giving of himself and the purity necessary to confecting the Eucharist. And all the Old Testament typologies, particularly the fleeing from Egypt, where the Israelites left in such haste that the bread was left unleavened. Now, in terms of the wine must be wine from the grape. Again, going back to Christ, this is what we primarily mean by wine. And so other kinds of wine would be invalid, cherry wine or whatever else, any other sort of liquor distilled from fruit or whatever else. So it's wine, grape wine, and wheaten bread. And this is clarified in the Code of Canon Law. Now, for fittingness, the wine and the bread must be made as fittingly as possible in terms of you don't leave crumbs around, whatever, which is why certain religious orders, particularly convents, their mission is to make altar breads that are easy to distribute and to churches and to the faithful in Holy Communion. Now, we generally only give under one species, and this is primarily for practical reasons. It's difficult to give the precious blood to people. There's hygienic reasons that people talk about, but one of them is that it's never clear how much of the wine to consecrate, and it's difficult, if not impossible, to maintain the wine in a tabernacle, and it's unfitting to let it go stale or turn to vinegar and to go bitter. And so generally speaking, unless you have a homogeneous group of people, communion is given under one species. There were groups of heretics in the time of the Reformation who demanded the communion under both species. They're called utroquists. Utroque means each in Latin, to each species, or calixtines sometimes, that from the Latin chalice. The Church clarified at the Council of Trent that you receive the whole Christ under either species. St. Thomas makes this clear as well. He says, by the power of the sacramental words, ex vi sacramentorum, the bread becomes the body and the wine becomes the blood. But at a deeper level, what he calls from real concomitants, both the species of bread and the species of wine, that is, underneath the accidents, the whole Christ is present in every particle of bread and every particle of wine, that is, particles you can see and that signify bread and wine. So worry not, you receive the whole Christ. But the Church does clarify in her documents that there is a fuller sacramental signification in receiving under both species, which is why it's done in certain special occasions, for example, in weddings and whatnot, and again in some small groups where you can always be clear in how much to consecrate and so forth. Just a word on a couple of heresies that contradicted the Eucharist. Keep in mind that the Protestants denied, to some extent, the full reality of the Eucharist. Again, Luther was the closest to the Catholic doctrine, still believed in a real presence, but again, with the bread and wine also present, kind of a confused doctrine that never really stood the test of time. And then the other reformers, quote-unquote, Calvin and Zwingli and others, they basically believed in either a virtual presence of Christ, that Christ was present by his power, by his words, and all the way down to Zwingli, sort of a more symbolic presence, which more or less is the doctrine of many Protestant denominations around the world now, and unfortunately also of Catholics who have never been catechized, and their lack of belief in what the real presence really signifies. Going back to heretics in the Middle Ages and Berengarius of Tours, who eventually signed a confession of full orthodoxy. Now, in terms of the requirements to receive, one other heresy that arose in the 16th century that we've mentioned before is Jansenism. Now, unfortunately, Jansenism goes by the name of a bishop who I don't think ever intended a heresy to stick to his name. So Cornelius Jansen, who published a book in 1540 after his death, Augustinus, a commentary on St. Augustine. And flowing from that book, others derived doctrines that denied at least the requirements to receive the Holy Eucharist. And this had to be clarified by Pope Pius X in the early 20th century. And basically, Jansenism was a rigorous doctrine that said that you had to be free of all sin to receive the Eucharist, and that the requirements to receive were so strict that people began to receive very, very rarely, and even once, twice a year, and some received even more rarely than that, almost never, and some classes of people were almost entirely excluded from the Eucharist, merchants, businessmen, even married couples and whatnot. And so the Pope had to clarify the requirements to receive the Holy Eucharist, and I'll leave you with that thought today. And so in his own doctrine, I gave you to read Sacra Tridentina from the Anthologies, December 20th, 1905. And he gives basically at the end of the document saying that Christ gave this sacrament as food for ourselves, not a reward for virtue, but a food and a medicine. A food to sustain us in the spiritual life and a medicine for our faults and failings. Okay. So the basic requirements to receive the Holy Eucharist are what he calls a recta priaque mente. You can see this on the second last page of the document, that is with a right and pious mind. And what does a right and pious mind mean? That he who approaches the Holy Table should do so not out of routine or vainglory or human respect, but that he wished to please God, to be more closely united to him by charity, and to have recourse to this divine remedy for his weakness and defects. And so in paragraph 3 there, on that page, you can see that it's fitting to receive the Eucharist free from venial sins, at least from those that are fully deliberate, or from any affection to venial sins, but it is sufficient that recipients be free from mortal sin. And as a matter of fact, St. Thomas says one of the effects of this sacrament is to remove us from venial sin, to gradually detach us from venial sin. And Pope reemphasizes this in the document, so that daily communicants should gradually free themselves even from venial sins and from all affection thereto. So freedom from mortal sin, recta priaque mente, and then also keeping the fast requisite. Now, the fast from physical food is there to increase our devotion, and for a fitting reason. And the fast used to be from midnight the night before, but was reduced by Pius XII to 3 hours before communion. And in the new code of canon law, that is the revisions after Vatican II, under Paul VI, and clarified by John Paul II, it's now 1 hour before Holy Communion to receive the Holy Eucharist, which is pretty minimal, and it's that sign value to prepare our hearts and our bodies to receive the Eucharist. Keeping in mind, back to Pius X in paragraph 4 of that second last page there from the document Sacra Tridentina, that the sacraments produce their effect ex opere operato, that is, from Christ working within our souls. But obviously, keeping in mind, that back to your essays, whether you do them or not, that they produce a greater effect in proportion as the dispositions of the recipient are better. So we should prepare for Holy Communion. And in this context, Obviously, most of us cannot receive Holy Communion at this time. I never thought that would happen, but here it is. And so most of us are making spiritual communions of some sort. And keep in mind that the spiritual communions are not the same as sacramental communions. St. Thomas says the ideal way to receive is sacramentally and spiritually. That is to receive under the species of bread and wine and unite our heart and souls to that reception with great devotion. So let us end this with a prayer that we may soon once again receive Holy Communion, and the Church may go back to administering the sacraments in their full splendor and beauty, as you might see in my article if you look on Crisis Tomorrow. Anyway, let's end there for now and with a prayer, and my prayers are with you all, and look forward to touching base again soon with part two of the Eucharist. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Grant unto us, O Lord our God, a mind to know Thee, a heart to seek Thee, wisdom to find Thee, conduct pleasing to Thee, faithful perseverance in waiting for Thee, and a hope of finally embracing Thee. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.